Scripture reading, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, and 53, 10 to 54, 3. These are the bookends, both before and after the text about the crushing of the Son of God. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. So here's bookend one. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And when it says behold, it means it's like Selah in the Psalms. Stop and think about this. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's an eloquent way of saying that after Jesus had been scourged and crowned with swords, with thorns, bore the cross and was nailed to the cross, he didn't even look like a human being anymore. He was a bloody pulp. That's the idea. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they've not heard, they understand. So that's bookend one. And then comes the famous Isaiah 53 text about the Messiah being wounded. And it ends this way. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, that is by knowing him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be reckoned righteous or justified. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be far more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. In the New Testament reading, this is how all of this is going to be fulfilled. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, or literally to keep, all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The grass does wither, and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, to which you say together, hallelujah, and thanks be to God. Our Lord, for your people in our land, this is a very discouraging time as secularism has taken so much of the life out of true religion and as unbelief seems to be on the march and conquering and faith seems to be cowering. But our Lord, your word will not let us become discouraged. Your word and its promises and its fulfillment and its fulfillments is really about reminding us again and again and again that the knowledge of your glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so, our Lord, use this message in this series about why we should be amazed with the gospel, to cause us to be amazed again, not just at what you've done in the past, but what you are doing right now. We ask all of these things in the name, and we're going to learn this a little bit later, the name of the Lord Jesus, who is alive and who is at work. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I think you're going to want to start on page 11, where I've given you the outline for the message today. You've got a place for notes, although we're going to go back to page 5 for the first part. I have a professor friend of mine at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and excellent teacher, and he teaches some history courses. And one of the words that he uses rather regularly in his history course is the word impulse. He will speak about an impulse, a driving force that is at work for good or for evil at particular times in history or in the history of the church. And he sees history as developed by the giving into certain impulses, whatever they might be. It's an interesting word. And I was thinking of that and reflecting on Jesus' words in John 4 and verse 14. Listen closely and you'll hear where impulse comes in, although the word isn't used. Jesus says to the woman that's at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, the water here is the whole life of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he says that water will become in him a well that continues to flow forth not only for your everlasting life, but to bless others as well. And that impulse is contained in that phrase, in him. Christ is risen. Christ has given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all of his people. And that's the impulse that we're going to be dealing with today and how it works out in history. Because, and I want you to be amazed by this, that impulse not only changed the world, but it is changing the world, and it's destined to do that until Christ comes back. There's an interesting book by a man named Tom Holland. And Tom Holland, very interesting, he's not a believer in Christ, unless he became a believer since he wrote the book a few years ago. But Tom Holland was brought up in a godly home. He was made to go to church. He threw all this stuff off when he was a teenager and that kind of thing. But the Lord has not let that go in him. And his book, he's a historian, is a reflection on the subtitle of the book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And he can't get away from this. In fact, he even calls what happened with the coming of Christ and the change in history as the greatest story ever told. So we're going to build on that. We talked about the most amazing years in human history when Jesus was on the earth and his ministry, with the most amazing week in human history, the Passion Week of Christ, and then the most amazing day, what we call Easter Sunday. But what we're calling this today, the amazement continues, and I do want that to be the case for you. Why? Well, I have a friend, OPC minister. And he reflects on too much of what he sees within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and some others. He calls it Reformed Deism. What do you mean by that? Well, deism is the idea that God is alive, but he kind of set things in motion and kind of watches as things happened. And Reformed Deism, as Pastor Larry Wilson puts it, is holding to solid doctrinal orthodoxy. But you really don't believe that the Lord is at work right now in things. And he's right. There's too much of that. Now, in the evangelical world, another phrase has been used, moral therapeutic deism. What does that mean? People will go to church because they want a little bit of morality. They want to feel better about themselves. But it basically, there's no real belief that the Lord is at work moment by moment. And brothers and sisters, I want all of us to get over any of that that might hang on us. That's why we're dealing with the amazement continues today. And here's the phrase that will come up. It's the theme of the book of Acts. Jesus is alive and at work. Or as the late J.I. Packer put it, you can pick which one you prefer. Jesus is alive and on the loose as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that's what we're dealing with today. So here's the outline. The amazement, be amazed at what God promised, and we're going to look back at page 5 for that. Be amazed at what God promised. Then second, be amazed at how those promises are to be fulfilled. Three, be amazed at what God in Christ has done, and we should add in history here. And number four, be amazed at what God in Christ is doing right now, okay? So the goal is your amazement in this. So turn to page 5. Let's look at these bookends for just a moment, okay? Before the great text about the suffering of Messiah, and remember that this is what the Jews missed. When they were looking for a Messiah who would squash Rome, they missed Isaiah 53. There is suffering and glory. There is humiliation and exaltation. And that's also true of the Christian life. So the writer, so Isaiah in Isaiah 52:13 says, behold. I almost think we need a whole sermon just on the word behold. Behold means stop and think about this. Our culture doesn't stop for anything. We just keep moving and moving and moving and moving and moving. And the Bible very wisely says, stop and think about this. The Selah in the Psalms, or even our Lord's, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Stop and think about this. My servant shall act wisely. And then he says he'll be high and lifted up and will be exalted. And at the same time, he's going to be marred beyond human semblance. My servant, that is Jesus, shall act wisely. What does that mean? And see, there's where the Jews missed it. And we would too. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. Every knee is going to bow to him. Every tongue is going to confess him Lord. But there has to be a way that comes from the heart. Hearts have to be changed. Hearts have to be brought from the heart to Christ as Lord. And so in the wisdom of God, before there's that exaltation, there is the humiliation of our Lord who would suffer in ways we could never imagine, that he might take the punishment due to our sins and reverse the whole course of things, that we might be changed. And that's the language in here of his suffering. And so, verse 15, he shall sprinkle, he shall cleanse many nations. That's the goal. Isaiah will say at another point, it's too small a thing that you should be given a little portion of real estate called Israel. I'm going to give you the nations. He's going to cleanse kings of all of the world. And see how different this is from the false expectations of Messiah. One is squash. The other is sprinkle or cleanse. One is destroy the leaders. The other is save the leaders. And that's bookend number one. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, and then at the very end of that chapter, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's Christ's humiliation. He, the Lord, put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why? His will is to save people. And he can't save people if he hasn't done what's necessary to save them, including his suffering. Out of the anguish of his soul, humiliation. Here's exaltation. He shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, as people know Christ and rest in him. They're declared righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The language of leading captivity captive and giving gifts to people, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. To revel in Christ's work of salvation, you've got to revel in his work of humiliation. Now, chapter 54, the end of the bookend. What does this mean for the world? Sing, O barren ones, these are the Gentiles, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, Gentiles. For the children of the desolate one, Gentiles, will be more than the children of her who is married. That was Israel. The Lord called Israel Beulah land, my married ones, and it says the Lord. And what does that mean for the world if Gentiles and Jews are to be blessed? Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. That's amazing. He uses the language, you're going camping, and you're in an area, but you've got so many people, you have to spread that canvas out and put tent poles beyond it, and even that can't contain the number of people that will be in that enlarged tent. That's the picture that Isaiah gives. Now I hope this is a helpful illustration. I don't know if you know anybody who's had a heart transplant. I know one person who did, a former pastor in our presbytery, who's still alive. And learning about what he had to go through for a heart transplant was, I mean, you got to have a pretty strong stomach for it, folks. Somebody's got to die, right? Somebody's got to die so the person can donate his heart. And that process by which, and I won't be too graphic, but that process by which the rib cage is broken and the heart is opened up and removed and replaced with another, that, folks, is messy business. Well, that's kind of what Isaiah is getting at. For you to have a new heart, there's the messy business of Christ giving up himself so that I might give you his heart. Now, the aftermath takes a little while, but the aftermath is amazing. You literally have a new life. And that's what's in view in chapter 54, the excitement of being up from the operating table after all that mess, and there's joy and excitement and rejoicing and even growth. Okay, so that's the kind of thing that the writer is getting at in here. So that's if we go back now to page 11, that's just one of the prophecies. There's others. You may want to write down some of them. It's just a touch of them. God, God spoke the world into being, and he spoke to Noah, and he spoke in judgment. But when it came to this, God's plan to save the world, God calls this man Abram, who's in the middle of nowhere, and tells him that he is going to be blessed. This is in Genesis 12. And right in the beginning of those promises, he tells Abram, who is childless, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You talk about demanding to believe something. He didn't even have a child. And it's one thing to say you'll have a family, but in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you believe that? That's a promise given to him. And then in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of Messiah's government and of shalom, there shall be no end to order it and to establish it from this time forth and forevermore. Of the increase of his government, no end. And you say, how can that be? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I suggest to you that's the equivalent of in the Great Commission, Jesus saying, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Daniel 7 and verse 14, which we've referred to because it does refer to the Messiah here who goes to the Father and is given a kingdom. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations, peoples, and languages shall serve him. Did you get that? All nations, peoples, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't make any difference who wins the elections in November or 2 years from now. Those kingdoms aren't going to last. Those parties aren't going to last. But you invest in the kingdom of God in Christ, and it will never end. Or Psalm 72. I think one of the reasons I love to sing Psalm 72, the first Sunday I was in Eritrea back in, I don't know when it was, a long time ago. But again, Eritrea was a place of persecution of the Lord's people. It wasn't as bad then as it had been, but it was still there. You didn't know when you left worship in Asmara, Eritrea, at Moretta Jesus Evangelical Presbyterian Church. You didn't know if you were going to be arrested when you walked out the door. And the two Sundays I was there, at the end of each Sunday, first in Tigrinya, their national language, and then in English, the congregation sang from Psalm 72, His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth to earth's remotest end. Yea, kings shall all before him bow, all nations shall obey. He'll save the needy when they cry, the poor that have no stay. And when I realized these are people in a nation that's among the worst for persecution, they had that confidence that Jesus was going to get the victory, okay? So that's just a sampling. I mean, my, there's dozens of texts like this. But anyway, those are the promises that are given in the Old Testament. But we better get on to the other thing, or we'll never get done the rest of what's here. The second point here in the message, be amazed at what God has promised. And that's the impulse of the prophecy, see, is that the Lord's kingdom is going to grow. But in the second place, be amazed at how those promises are to be fulfilled. Jesus rose from the dead, and he appears to hundreds of people at once. What a testified, an event that's testified to is his resurrection. And then 40 days later, he ascends up into heaven. And that's the other side of what Daniel's speaking of. Jesus ascends up in the clouds. Daniel sees the Son of Man coming from a cloud, given to the Father to get his kingdom. It's at that point that Jesus has his coronation. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he declares at the Great Commission, but it's when he ascends into heaven, he is inaugurated as king and is given as head, Paul says, over all things for the sake of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it doesn't make any difference that the church is disregarded in this secular culture. CNN is not dictating human history. The scriptures say that whether it's declension or revival, it's all for the purpose of the Lord building his church. Amen. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But that's not the end. And this is significant, folks, for dealing with various forms of deism. The end is not that Jesus is king. 10 days later, that culminated in Pentecost, when the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to his gathered people, because the Holy Spirit is the one who equips the church to fulfill the Great Commission. That's why Jesus tells us, "Will not the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Food and clothing and other things have relative importance, but Jesus says the most important thing is for the Holy Spirit's work. So, in the book of Acts, Jesus really is alive and at work. "I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He comes by the Secretary of State of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And whether you want to say he's alive and at work or he's alive on the loose, that's what the book of Acts is all about. Now, what specifically is done so that these promises are to be fulfilled? And we can speak of the means of grace, Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, the fellowship and the prayers. And that's a fascinating study about how the Lord edifies his people. But it's really simpler, okay? How does the Lord build his church? One, by the word of God. By the word of God preached, by the word of God taught. There's various languages for preaching in the book of Acts. Preaching is this. It's the formal proclamation of Christ by one set apart to do that. But there's also the word evangelize. It's for what you do as you take the word of God out and you speak to others, or the word announce. When you tell people Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he is risen indeed. That's the ministry of the word. And so that's number one, the gospel, Paul says. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he says that to the Romans. Folks, Rome in the book of Revelation is the beast. It in its whole nature is antagonistic in every way to all that Christ is as Lord. Paul says, "That's all right. I go there with the gospel. It is God's power unto salvation." And he has other statements about the power of the gospel. The Corinthians, they prided themselves on philosophy and oratory and athletic prowess. And Paul said, "I didn't come to you with any of that stuff. I came preaching the cross." And in 1 Corinthians 1, in this jam-packed statement, he says the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing absolute foolishness. Why do you want to preach a bloody pope on a tree of cursing? Because it's the very wisdom of God, as the writer Isaiah says, that should happen, that we might be redeemed. And then Paul says that preaching, it is the power of God to those who are being saved. What does he mean by that? You stop to think of your guilt by nature and the fact that from conception, every thought, at least at that point, in later words and deeds, is all false and full of sin. And every one of those infractions, transgressions, invites an infinity of judgment from conception until death. And let that pile up on you. And you don't have just a burden on Pilgrim's Back and Pilgrim's Progress. Man, you've got Empire State Buildings of weight on you. And then the cross. The cross where the God-man, infinity and finitude together, bear all of the weight of your sins and take it away. And in fact, I've meditated on this more. We've had a lot of occasions this year to think about death. What happens at death for the believer? No more assaults of the devil. No more assaults by your own sin. No more assaults by the world. It's done. O Lord, haste the day. When you come to Christ, in principle, those things are true of you. And see, you have a sign and a door that bids you to come to Christ, and you come. That sign at the top when you go outside says, I died with Christ when he died. And what does that mean? In principle, the power of sin is done away with in you. The devil can no longer accuse you or even destroy you because the cross disarms him. He'll tempt you, even as sin tempts you. And the world may have its allure, but you don't live for the world. The world doesn't dominate you. Christ does. Okay? So that's the preaching of the cross and the unfolding of all of those things. But it's not just preaching. It's prayer. The Word of God and prayer are the means by which Jesus is conquering the world. It's been called the spreading flame of the Word of God going into the world. And notice the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I love the way he put 2 Thessalonians 3. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. See? The word of God and prayer. The word of God and prayer. The word preached, the word taught, the word evangelized, the word given out by tracts, the word. And pray. And while it's a little bit out of context because Ezekiel's dry bones were about dealing with Israel as a nation that had apostatized, that imagery is so powerful in that regard. Ezekiel sees, quite frankly, what we see in church in our own day in this nation, dry bones in many ways. And Ezekiel's told to prophesy to the bones. Prophesy was the word of God by immediate revelation. That is done with the completion of Scripture. But that's done whenever the word of God is read or is preached or is taught. That's the New Testament equivalent of it. So you can, in a real sense, say, preach to the bones. And he does. And wherever you have preaching by a man who is animated by the power of the Holy Spirit, something is going to happen. And so the bones begin to rattle a bit. But they're not alive. And so Ezekiel is told, prophesy to the Spirit. Take the promises of God, and there's a number of them that preceded Ezekiel's ministry, prophesy to the Spirit to come upon the bones, and he does. He says, literally, Holy Spirit, you come, and those bones are alive. Folks, that's how the world has been changed. Period. The Word of God and prayer. Yes, sacraments. I'm not taking that away. Yes, fellowship. I'm not taking that away. But at the end of the day, when Paul said in spiritual warfare, and don't forget prayer, and you pray for me also that I might speak the Word of God boldly as I ought to speak. Folks, do you believe that? That's the force that really has changed the world. And that's what the Great Commission is all about, in making disciples of all of the nations. Okay, so that's how the promises are to be fulfilled. And Paul, again to the Corinthians, he says, thanks be to God who always, and always means always, leads us in triumph as the knowledge of Christ is diffused from us. He said we are, on the one hand, an aroma of life unto life to those being saved, and an aroma of death unto death to those who are dying. That's a really hard ministry to have. But Isaiah had it, Jeremiah had it, our Lord had it. It's still a statement to people, God forbid, but that it will heap up to their own damnation unless they repent. But we always leads us in triumph. All right, so that's how the promises are to be fulfilled. But now be amazed at what Christ has done in history. There was an early Christian writer who called this the flood tide of Christ. And notice, folks, this is an impulse. The Holy Spirit prompts preaching. The Holy Spirit prompts you to tell others about Jesus. The Holy Spirit prompts you to go out. And throughout history, that impulse of the Holy Spirit has been there. You could go on and on and on and on about this. This is not politically correct, but it's correct. Family life in the world in which Jesus came, at least among the Romans, was basically non-existent. What we would know of today as a father lovingly leading his children and his wife, loving his wife and caring for her, the wife loving her husband, caring, that was just unknown in the Roman Empire. When the Christian faith came, things really began to change. The view of women changed. We've got to say this in our culture, folks. Christians are looked upon as hopeless patriarchalists and crushing women. That's not what the Christian faith does. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself for it. This is oppression? Now, is this done perfectly? No, it's not. But it breaks the power of reigning sin. Amen. Hospitality. Folks, Rome was a place where unwanted babies or babies that were deformed were thrown out to be eaten by the vultures or just to die in the sun. And it was the same for older ones who were invalids, not with Christians. Christians practiced hospitality that became what we know of today as hospitals. And it wasn't the Romans who took care of the poor. The Romans had nothing to do with the poor. If you were poor, that was the fate of the gods, and God forbid that you should ever try to disrupt the way the gods rolled the dice for you. That's not the way Christians thought. Remember the poor, and works of charity developed. And you don't have to go very far in the history of the Christian church to begin to see these things. Education. People were taught eventually universally, or the goal was universally, to read the Word of God and to understand it. The music was transformed by the Christian faith. The arts were. And there are all kinds of studies that show this. That's what Christ does as the gospel is preached. Have you ever stopped to think of what your life would be like if you were in a culture that was not exposed to Christianity? Ladies, let me give you one very graphic example. If you were brought up in India prior to the proliferation of the gospel throughout that land, some of those areas had been Christian for many years, and your husband dies, your body is, or your living body is placed on the funeral pier. And when your husband's body is burned, so are you. Alive. And it was the Christian faith, by the power of righteous law, that stopped that. The practice of taking one of your children in certain South American cultures and offering that child to the gods by burning that child was stopped with the progress of Christian missions. And there was an impulse early on from the gospel. It's even in the plant in the book of Philemon, where Philemon was told to take back Onesimus, his slave, no longer first as a slave, but as a brother. That's in the Bible, folks. A whole book in the Bible that basically lances the kind of slavery that was practiced in that day, and took a long time to change the culture of slavery. But it was the Christian faith that eventually brought about the abolition of the slave trade and slave ownership. And And folks, that's not the message that you get in public school textbooks today. It's just the opposite. And part of our work as Christians, that's why I hope that with the new facility we can be promoting real Christian education, is don't let those truths of how Christ transformed the world go down was called the memory hole in 1984. The memory hole, you had people who would take periodicals and newspapers that had been written that had news stories that contradicted what Big Brother wanted you to learn. And you excise that material and put it in the memory hole. That's what's being done in many textbooks today, folks. Okay? So that's a fascinating whole different area. Being amazed at what God in Christ has done. I have to read you this. This is great. This is a church historian. I enjoy reading him just because he writes so beautifully. But he's writing about how the Christian faith intersected with the Roman Empire. And he said, nothing that classic antiquity in its fairest days had produced could heal the fatal wounds of the age. This is the decaying Roman Empire. Or even give transient relief. The only star of hope in the gathering night was the young, the fresh, the dauntless religion of Jesus, fearless of death, strong in faith, glowing with love, and destined to commend itself more and more to all reflecting minds as the only living religion of the present and the future. While the world was continually agitated by wars and revolutions and public calamities, sound familiar? While systems of philosophy and dynasties were rising and passing away, sound familiar? The new religion, the Christian faith, in spite of fearful opposition from without and danger from within, sound familiar, was silently and steadily progressing with the irresistible force of truth and worked itself gradually into the very bone and blood of the race. Christ appeared, says the great church father Augustine, to the people of the decrepit, decaying world, that while all around them was withering away, they might through him receive new youthful life. Folks, that's what the resurrection of Christ is about. To give that new impulse, which changes everything. And so that's the history of the Western world. But let's, in the minutes we have left, be amazed at what God in Christ is doing right now. I love Operation World. Operation World is about YAFIC. It's an encyclopedia of all of the nations. We get our information for praying for the nations from. It's fascinating on the nations and their background and their history and how the Lord is at work and needs and so on. Really quite a book. And the beginning of the most recent edition of Operation World, number one answer to prayer. This is a guide for praying for the world for mission. Number one answer to prayer, quote, The number one answer to prayer is the unprecedented harvest of new believers that continues across Africa, Asia, and Latin America, in contrast to the relative stagnation or the relative stagnation in the rest of the world, which means us. Okay. Now, why is that important, folks? The missions is like high and low tide, okay? Our culture is in low tide right now when it comes to missions. It's the water, but it's low. You know, low tide, Paul may disagree, those of you that love the water, but frankly, I find low tide to be kind of depressing. You see the seaweed, and you see the stones, and you see the grit and junk that's on the shore. It doesn't look good. Well, we're low tide in our culture. High tide is what's happening in Asia and in Africa and Latin America. And here's specifics. The percentage of the world population total that's identified with Christianity today, 2022, 2020, is about 32.5%. That's actually a little bit of a decline from 10 years. But the percentage of the population of Africa, Asia, and Latin America in one way or another, identified with Christianity. 1900, 16.7%. 2022, 65% of Asia, Latin America, and Africa have been affected by the spreading flame of the Christian faith. See, that's high tide. And now, evangelicals, those that believe the Bible, 1960 in the world, about 89 million evangelicals, and we would be in that category, Bible-believing Christians. 1960, about 2.9% of people in the world were evangelical. 2010, 546 million identified as evangelical to 7.9% of the world. See a spreading flame of the gospel. And I would add here, group, these are by and large by groups that have emphasized the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's work. And we wouldn't agree with certain things among those groups. But in our circles, it used to be that if you prayed fervently for the Holy Spirit's work, you were regarded as a charismatic, Pentecostal. Frankly, folks, I prefer what they may be doing wrong better than what we were not doing right. Jesus said we are to pray for the Holy Spirit's work. And it is no coincidence that when people, regardless of how poorly taught they may be, say, no, we must have the Holy Spirit's work to change things. And we're getting to that point in our culture. Now, I don't care how firm your orthodoxy is, that's not going to crack our secular culture. Only God can. But anyway, there's where the growth is primarily. That's what Jesus is doing right now. But I don't want you to stop there. What did God do in you? You stopped to think about what God did in you, and he did in different ways. Some of you may never have known a time you didn't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's grace. You were in that kind of environment, and you had that, and you believed it, and you've never renounced it. Praise the Lord for that. For most of us, a little bit different. In one way or another, most of us were running away from God. And you can do that in a lot of different ways. You can do it by abandoning yourself to sin, and you can also do it by giving yourself to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is worse. Either way, you're running away from this thing called the gospel. What did God do in you? He pursued you. Amen. The hound of heaven. In one way or another, over a longer or shorter period of time, he made you miserable in your sin. He wouldn't let you fly away from Christ. He put questions in your mind about yourself and the world in which you're living, whatever it would be, until finally he put it all together and changed your heart so that you received and rest upon Christ alone as he's freely offered in the gospel. I'll tell you one of the reasons why I believe the tenet, a Calvinistic tenet of efficacious grace, is because I wouldn't have been saved any other way than sovereign grace. If he did that for you, why do you have the right to believe he won't do it for others? Because that is the work Jesus does in the world. He takes Saul. Why do you think the story of Saul is in Acts? The last person you would have ever thought would have been converted would have been Saul of Tarsus. And so it's as if God says, that's wonderful. We'll convert Saul of Tarsus to show you that nobody is beyond hope. And that lesson is for all of us. That's the kind of work that Jesus is doing in the world right now. So let's wrap it up. The conclusion here, be a part of it. Folks, please don't be discouraged. It is a discouraging day. I've got to confess, I struggle with my, it's not so much discouragement as disheartenment. It is disheartening. 50% of the people that were going to church before the pandemic don't go to church anymore. But folks, if the cause is right, it will be victorious. And the cause of the kingdom of God, or the spreading flame, or the cause that Jesus is alive and at work, it is right. And it is going to triumph. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I have to arm myself with quotations from some of our Reformed fathers who were hardly as dour as it may seem. John Calvin himself, who experienced so much opposition. Whatever resistance we see today, this would be in the 1500s, whatever resistance we see today offered by almost all the world to the progress of the truth, we must not doubt that our Lord will come at last to break through all the undertakings of men and make a passage for his word. See? Word and spirit. And the great Puritan writer John Owen, though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me as it does me. And folks, what God has done for us is to enable us to be a part of this. And I fear, I'm concerned, we've been at this for 3 years. And the pandemic has been very discouraging. Thank God we survived it. But I'm concerned, folks. We have a tremendous opportunity before us. It's not just a facility. We look for facilities in Deer Park. And God, thank you, God, you closed all those doors. We didn't thank him at the time, but we do now. To give us what? A facility where not just the previous inhabitants, but I'm quite sure the ones before, ministered the word of God. And they prayed. I know enough of you brothers and sisters, you prayed. They prayed that God would bless. And quite frankly, the name of the place in which the Lord brings that blessing is irrelevant. The cause is the kingdom of God. And for myself and for all of you, really, we need a fresh commitment to be a part of this in every way, beginning by seeing the facility today, by the work day on Saturday, by being part of the overall planning process, and then every one of us using our gifts in this area that the Lord's given to us. Okay, so that's one of the reasons why I did want to deal with the amazement continues. That's the work the Lord does in the world. Okay, so you say, but it's low tide. All right, it's low tide, but eventually high tide is going to come back again. And even at that, there's still water with low tide. And all these messy things on the shore, they need some work, and you do that by the gospel. But folks, not a time to get disheartened. It's not a time to say, wow, the Lord answered prayer, now let's just get on with something else. Uh-uh. Work harder, bring the word of God more regularly, and pray harder. And may we see in the Comac area a little portion of that promise, the knowledge of the glory of God covering that area bifurcated by Vets Highway as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. And our Lord, we need this heartening from your word. Obviously, John Owen needed it, and John Calvin needed it, Martin Luther needed it. We all need it because it's so easy to look to circumstances. And the devil would have us do that. The devil would have us live by sight rather than by faith. And that, Lord, is a fatal error. We would always be realistic about what we're dealing with. You yourself were wise in the way you accomplished redemption. And we need to be wise in the working out of the Church of the Redeemed and its ministry. But faithless, no. Grant us zeal, courage, boldness, confidence, but above all, grant us the Holy Spirit, so that even as Ezekiel was thrilled to see those bones live, so we will be thrilled to see men and women and boys and girls brought from spiritual death to newness of life. Grant that, we pray, for the glory of King Jesus, and we confirm that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Amen.